Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Our oldest son, James, was 5 or 6 at the time, and we were down in Katy's, Kentucky, where I'm from, visiting my mom and dad, and James was begging his peepaw, my dad, his grandfather, to take him fishing. And so peepaw says, all right, let's go. They load up the Buick, drive down to Little River there in Katy's, and they're fishing off the bank. And I went with them, and I'll never forget the joy on James and peepaw's face when my dad helped his grandson reel in his first ever fish. It was the last time my dad would ever go fishing. He passed away just a few months later. And now James will be 16. And still, every time we go back to my hometown in Katy's and we drive by Little River, James remembers. He'll say, Dad, do you remember that time peepaw took us fishing and I caught that big fish? And it's something that he'll never forget. And many of you have similar memories. There's nothing like a grandson going fishing with his grandpa or his daddy for the first time. Well, if you were to walk the streets of heaven today, you would bump into a group of men who have a very similar fishing story. Their names were Peter, James, and John, 3 of Jesus' first disciples. And the first time they encountered Jesus was actually on the lake, casting the line, catching some fish. So that's where we're going to pick it up today in Luke chapter number 5. We're walking through various stories in Luke's gospel called Encounters with Jesus. And today we see a group of fishermen encountering Jesus. The context is in Luke chapter 4, just before where we pick it up today, Jesus has been performing all kinds of miracles. He's been raising the dead. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing the sick. He's been doing amazing things. And now Jesus is to that point in his public ministry where he's going to call his first disciples or followers. Okay, so that's where we pick it up. Luke chapter number 5, verse number 1. The Holy Spirit says, through the physician Luke, as the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear God's word, he was standing by Lake Gennesaret, and he saw 2 boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. So Jesus got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, that's Peter, and asked him to put out a little farther from land. Then Jesus sat down and was teaching the crowds from the boat. Remember that detail. That's going to be important in the story. Jesus gives a sermon from the boat. And when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Master, Simon replied, we've worked hard all night long and caught nothing. But if you say so, Jesus, we'll let down the nets. When they did this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I don't want us to miss this nugget here. Notice the authority of Jesus Christ over all of creation. In chapter 4, Jesus speaks to the wind and the rain, and they obey the sound of his voice, and he calms the lake. Jesus speaks to the dead man, and he's raised from the dead. Jesus speaks to demons, and they leave the body, and they obey the sound of his voice. And now Jesus, the God-man, simply speaks a word, and hundreds of fish immediately obey the sound of his voice and relocate and swim into the net so much they almost sink the boat. Jesus isn't just the savior of sinners. He is Lord over all of creation. Jesus speaks the authoritative word, and the whole world says, yes, sir, Lord Jesus. But then go back to our text and pick it up again in verse number 6. When they did this, that is when they cast their nets out on the other side, They caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled their boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I'm a sinful man, Lord." For Peter and all those with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners. So Peter and his partners, they're professional fishermen. They did it all day, every day for a living. They had never seen anything like this. They're amazed at the miracle they've seen. But the main point of the story actually has nothing to do with the fish themselves. Jesus uses this fish miracle to illustrate a truth about what it really means to follow him. Look at how Jesus transitions the conversation, beginning in verse number 10. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid," he says to Simon. And now here's the application point. From now on, you will be catching people. So you just caught all these fish. From now on, I've got bigger fish for you to fry, if you will. You're going to be catching people. Then in verse 11, they brought the boats to land, left everything, meaning left their business, their livelihood that they had inherited from their fathers, left all that they'd ever known, left their hometown, left the family farm, and they followed Jesus. Now, remember the context here. Jesus is calling his first official disciples. And this is really encouraging to me. To call his first disciples, Jesus does not go to the seminary. He doesn't go to the monastery. He doesn't go to the Sunday school class. To call his first disciples, Jesus goes to the lake. And he's not looking for men with theology degrees. Jesus is looking for dudes that know how to cast a line. Reminds me of my pastor growing up, Lester Watson. Brother Lester, as we affectionately called him, took me under his wing when I was 18 years old. I just surrendered to be a preacher. And so he takes me under his wing, and I get to become the associate pastor of the church I grew up in. And he would kind of mentor me and take me with him on visitation and all the things that pastors do. And one day, we were driving to Nashville, to St. Thomas Hospital, to see one of our members. Her name was Miss Juanita Geyer. She was my Sunday school teacher growing up. And so he was just teaching me along the way about how to do visitation. And he gave me some great wisdom about pastoral visitation. You see, Brother Lester loved to fish. And when I say he loved to fish, I mean he really loved to fish. And in fact, he loved to fish so much, here's what he did. He named his fishing boat Visitation. So when a church member called the church office and asked the secretary if the pastor was in, she'd say, "The pastor's not here today. He's out on visitation," which was true. But it wasn't the kind of visitation at the hospital they were expecting. That's pretty smooth right there. So if y'all call here and Miss Denise says I'm out on visitation, I'm actually on the pickleball court. I've renamed pickleball court Visitation so I can do that. Just joking. And I would never play pickleball during office hours. I would only do that after. So for his first disciples, though, Jesus picks fishermen out of all the people he could pick. But before he tells them to follow him, he gives them really a one-sentence summary of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Look at what he does back in verse 10 again. He says, "From now on, you will be catching people." Maybe the translation you grew up with said, "You'll become fishers of men." This is Jesus' first sermon to his first disciples. It's the basic job description he gives right out of the gate. This is, in other words, Christianity 101. This is the most basic definition, according to Jesus, of what it means to follow him. The first sermon Jesus gives us when we say yes to him is this: from this day forward, your mission and purpose in life is to bring people into the kingdom of God. You're fishers of people. That's what it means to be a Christian. And to illustrate his point, out of all the places he could have preached his first sermon to his first disciples, he preaches it not from a pulpit, not from a fancy church with stained glass windows. He preaches that first message to his first followers from a boat so that they'll really get the point. Jesus turned that fishing boat into a lifeboat. And it's imagery the disciples would never forget. So Jesus says, we live the Christian life not from the beach with our toes in the sand and a sweet tea in our hand. And we love all you church members in Florida right now. God bless you. Suffering for Jesus on spring break while we're all up here in the cold and the wind and the rain. But we are praying God blesses you with rain every day while you're down in Florida, and you'll remember us. And you can still give your offering online as well. And don't forget to do that. We're not bitter about all of you in Florida. We're happy for you. But Jesus doesn't call us to live the Christian life from the shoreline, if you will. Just kind of relaxing in the church pew. Well, I'm saved. I'm good to go. Praise Jesus. No, Jesus calls us to follow him, not from the shore, but in the boat out in the midst of the waters, saving souls and catching people. Well, I'm going to say this later in the sermon again. When we get saved, Jesus gives us two things day one. Number one, he gives you the Holy Spirit. Number two, he gives you a lifeboat. And he says, for the rest of your life, you got one mission. Fill this lifeboat up with as many people as you can on your way to heaven, because there are people all around us perishing and dying, drowning in the judgment of God. And we're called to rescue them, to bring them into the boat that is Jesus, who alone can save us. And so I'm going to ask you this multiple times this morning. If you're a Christian, you've been saved, you're on the lifeboat that is Jesus, but who are you taking with you? Are you filling up your lifeboat? Or will we arrive one day on the shores of heaven with an empty boat? This idea of catching people for God's kingdom or leading people to Christ, I know that can be intimidating, it can be terrifying, it can feel impossible, but Jameis, that my loved one is so far from God. Jameis, the guy I work with, he would never believe in Jesus. Or Jameis, my grandson, he's so hard-hearted. There's no way I could ever see him giving his life to the Lord. So it feels so overwhelming, sometimes we don't even try. And how many of us have given up on people? They're too far gone. How can we save a soul? And we can't, but Jesus can. Jesus can save anybody. And look at how he illustrates this in Luke chapter 5. Again in verse 4, when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Master, Simon replied, we've worked hard all night long and caught nothing. Some of you have been praying and trying to see people saved and you've caught nothing. You feel frustrated, okay? But then notice how Jesus would speak to that. But if you say so, Jesus, I'll let down the nets. And when they did, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. So again, they're professional fishermen. This was their livelihood, and they couldn't catch a thing. Those of you that fish, you know you have days like that. They're just not biting. But here, Jesus Christ stands up. Christ speaks the word. Christ shows his authority. And in that moment, masses of fish immediately swim into the nets and are saved by the grace of Jesus. So the point Jesus is making is this: in our own power, we can't save anybody. And we can share the gospel till the cows come home, but unless Christ does the work, Nobody's getting saved. We can't save a soul, but Jesus Christ can save anybody by his power. And the power Jesus uses to save sinners is the power of the gospel. I love this verse in Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that means the good news, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that's the gospel message, is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Christians, we will never save a soul by arguing with people on Facebook. Nobody's ever been saved by the 12 steps. We're not going to save anybody with a list of religious rules and legalism. It is the gospel message and the gospel message alone that saves people. This is how God works. God could save people any way that he wanted. But the way God has orchestrated his kingdom and his message is this. When sinners hear the good news of Jesus, that Christ has died for their sins, that Christ has been raised from the dead, and that anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved, when people hear that message and that message alone, that is when the Holy Spirit goes to work and wakes up sinners. The new birth only happens when the gospel goes forward. Christ doesn't save people any other way other than through the gospel. And when sinners hear that message, that is when blind eyes are opened. That is when dead hearts start beating. Because the gospel message isn't a spiritual TED talk. The gospel of Jesus is a divine bomb from heaven. And when you share the gospel, and it doesn't have to be poetic or eloquent or perfect. You don't have to use fancy words. You don't have to have a million Bible verses memorized. You don't need a seminary degree. When you share the basic message, Jesus loves you. Christ died for you. If you'll repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, that message is a bomb in the heart of a sinner. And Jesus can use that to save anybody. And what that means is the pressure is off of us. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be fancy. You don't have to be articulate. You don't need a PhD in Bible study. You don't need any of that. You just need to be able to open your mouth and speak the power of Christ and the cross and what he's done, and anybody could be saved. Only Jesus can get people in the lifeboat and his message, but we're the ones that are called to cast the line. Jesus doesn't just snap his fingers randomly and throw people in the boat. He could, but he doesn't. He uses us. He calls us to cast the line. He calls us to share the gospel. And that's when Jesus goes to work. Back in verse 10 and 11, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, to Simon. From now on, you will be catching people." Then they brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him. So the prerequisite for following Jesus is knowing that we're signing up to be a fisher of people. Guys, biblical Christianity is, by definition, living on mission from a lifeboat seeking to save sinners. We're not called to go to heaven by ourselves. We're called to take big nets with us and try to bring as many people as we can. Guys, God gave every one of us a lifeboat with a lot of seats in it, and he does not want us to get to heaven with an empty lifeboat. Who are you taking with you? Sharing the gospel with other people is not something that the church staff is supposed to do, or preachers or clergy. It's something all Christians do. We're all fishermen. We're all called to save souls. It's sharing the gospel is not advanced Christianity. It's Christianity. Fans of Jesus go to church on Sunday. Followers of Jesus share the gospel. So when we believe in Jesus, again, he gives us two things. He gives us the Holy Spirit, number one, so we're not alone, and we have the power of God living in us. And number two, he gives us a lifeboat. And he says, fill it up with as many people as you can. And friends, this is why we don't walk to heaven. We don't ride our golf cart to heaven. We don't drive our F-150 to heaven. We don't ride a bicycle to heaven. We take a lifeboat to heaven and we try to fill it up. So I ask you again, who are you taking with you? Or will your lifeboat be empty when you arrive on the shores of heaven? Well, we all know the story of the Titanic. The captain said, infamously, God himself could not sink this ship. You know the story. One of the great flaws, of course, of the Titanic is they didn't have nearly enough lifeboats. There were 20 lifeboats total that were placed on the Titanic, which would only accommodate, at their maximum capacity, 1,200 people. Problem is, there were over 2,200 people on board. When the Titanic struck the iceberg on that dreadful night in 1912, you got 20 lifeboats. Two of them disappeared. We don't know what happened. They either submerged or drifted away or something. So you only had 18 lifeboats to save 2,200 people. Many of those 18 lifeboats, though, were only filled to about half capacity. There's various theories why that was the case. Generally speaking, they probably were just afraid if they filled them too much that they would overload them. The officers said, fill the lifeboats with women and children first. Some heard them say, fill them with women and children only, probably. So there's various reasons. But the point is, of the 18 lifeboats, hardly any of them were actually filled to capacity. So 705 people end up being saved. But 1,503 souls died that night. And the greatest tragedy about the Titanic is it was preventable. If there would have been enough lifeboats, and if they would have simply filled up the lifeboats they had, nobody actually had to die. Is there a greater tragedy to be on a lifeboat with empty seats all around us? Put yourself in that scene over 100 years ago. And we've been saved. The ship is sinking, but we're sitting on the lifeboat. Now, we're cold and it's freezing, but we're okay. And we look out, and there are people screaming, falling off the boat, drowning all around us, screaming for their lives, all while we've got an empty seat right beside us. That was the greatest tragedy of the Titanic, not simply that the ship went down, but that there were so many more empty seats for souls to be saved. Can you imagine the agony of watching people plunge to their death in icy cold waters in the North Atlantic, all while you've got a nice warm seat beside you? Who could live, whose conscience could bear? All I had to do was reach out and bring them in. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has saved many of us in this room from drowning in the judgment of God. Jesus has brought us on. He is the lifeboat. We're saved. We're secure. We don't have to fear death or judgment or hell. We're ready to die. If that tornado would have came through Owensboro the other night, God forbid, but we're ready. We're saved by Jesus. But how many of us have friends and family and coworker and colleagues that are not? And if that tornado would have came through here the other night, they were not ready. And yet we got this big lifeboat filled with empty seats. How can we sleep with ourselves at night knowing people all around us are drowned, are one heart attack away, one accident away from slipping off into eternity forever? And we're going to get to heaven with a big empty boat. Brothers and sisters, we can't make anybody get on the boat. But dadgummit, we can sure try to beg and plead with them to come. There's so much more room on the lifeboat. Because the Bible says that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is not a sinner in the world that Jesus cannot and is unwilling to save. That alcoholic neighbor can be saved. That rebellious child can be saved. That coworker that's so hard-hearted can be saved. That crazy uncle that's just angry all the time, Jesus could save him. But if we don't tell them about Jesus, who will? If we don't give the invitation, who will? And every day we don't share the gospel, every day a lost sinner goes on without Jesus, the Bible teaches this terrible thing, that the judgment and the wrath of God for those sinners actually only accumulates and intensifies. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks this word, and he says, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself. This is for anyone that's not in Christ. We're storing up wrath from God that is only building and increasing pressure until the final day of judgment, when his judgment will be revealed. So over time, those who are not in Christ, the wrath of God is not settling in or simmering down, but as water builds up behind a dam, so the judgment of God is actually being stored up until the final day of judgment, when the wrath of God will explode in fury. And everyone not found in Jesus will be consumed in the waters of God's wrath. All throughout the scripture, and in particular the Old Testament, water symbolizes the judgment of God. Think of Noah in the ark. God destroys the world through water. Jonah goes through the belly of a fish in the water to represent he's under the judgment of God. Jesus says, I have to drink this cup. I have to be baptized when I go to the cross, meaning I'm drinking the wrath. I'm going to be immersed in the water of God's fury on the cross for sinners. And so it's accurate imagery to think about life as a tumultuous sea storm. And we're on the lifeboat. Jesus has us, and there's sinners all around us drowning in God's wrath. And we have empty seats, and we're called to bring them in and to save them through the message of Jesus. And I just wonder if we could get a glimpse of sinners perishing, if we could see the final day of judgment, if we could watch our friends and coworkers and neighbors facing the judgment of God, if we could get a picture of that, I wonder if it would just help us overcome our lackadaisical, complacent, lazy hearts and go after them to try to save them for Jesus. That actually happened to me. I told this story here probably 10 years ago. Some of you have heard it, but I'm going to tell it again. I just felt like this week I was supposed to. I had a dream of someone burning in hell that was so real and so graphic. It changed my life and that person's life forever. 30 years ago, I'm 40. I was 10 years old. And I had just become a Christian. And so I knew who Jesus was, and I knew I was ready to die. I had no fear of death as a 10-year-old because I had that childlike faith we talked about last week. I knew Jesus was my Savior. But I also knew that my dad was not a Christian. And so as a 10-year-old, I began praying every day for my dad to become a Christian. The idea of my family not all being in heaven together was more than a young man could bear. And so one night, God gave me a dream. Now, I want to qualify. I do not believe that every dream is from God. I would say, I don't know what percentage, probably 99.9% of them are not from God. Most of them are just, like, for example, a couple weeks ago, I had some crazy dreams. It's because I ate a whole Meat Lover's pizza and a peanut butter bash from Dairy Queen before I went to bed. I just mean, like, that will give you some whacked out dreams. So please don't be getting all crazy, weird, and like starting buying dream interpretation. Like, don't do that. It probably is nothing more than you ate really bad or watched something crazy on TV. But there are those times, and you see this in Scripture. Day of Pentecost happens. God says, I'll speak to people through dreams. I mean, it happens on occasion. And it requires discernment to know which is which. And in this case, I am, as sure as I'm breathing, this dream was from God to me. Here's what happened. We were in my home church, East Katy's Baptist Church, that I spoke about earlier. And during the sermon, Ronnie Sivils was preaching. During the sermon, this trumpet blast happened from heaven. You know, the Bible talks about at the second coming, there'll be a loud trumpet sound. So that happened in the dream. It was so loud. And as soon as the trumpet sounded, instinctively, everybody in the church knew that Jesus was coming back and it was time for us to go to heaven. And we instinctively knew in the dream that we were all supposed to get up out of the pews and come up with a choir loft back here behind where the pulpit was in my church. And so all the Christians went to the choir loft. And for some reason in the dream, from there, Jesus would take us from the choir loft to heaven. We just all kind of knew that's what we were supposed to do, right? And so we all go up to the choir loft, and we're ready, like, all right, we're going to heaven. This is amazing. We were all very happy. Then my dad was at church that day. And we were all up here, saved, if you will. And Dad got up, and he walked down this side, the left side of the pulpit, to go up in the choir loft. Our choir loft had a little swinging door on both sides. And he goes up to the door to try to get through, and it was locked. And he couldn't get in the choir loft to go to heaven. And he just instinctively walked down those steps, and there was a piano that sat right there. Then there was a little room behind the piano, and he walked through that door. And there wasn't normally a window there, but in the dream, there was a window paneled where all of us in the choir loft could see into that little room, and my dad and one other man, whom I still pray for him, walked into that room. They were the only two that couldn't get in the choir loft, and they walked in that room, and dangling from the ceiling was this old rusty wire with a single light bulb on the end. No shade or anything, just a light bulb, and it was just dangling, and we were all just staring into that little room. And the light bulb fell to the ground. And immediately the whole room was engulfed in flames. And as a 10-year-old young man, I watched my father burn in hell. It was the realest thing I've ever experienced in my life. I woke up from the dream, as you would imagine, just devastated. the second I woke up, God spoke to me. Not a voice, it was louder than that. And let me know that my life mission was to do everything I could in my power to see my dad saved. From that day and the next 20 years moving forward, prayed for my dad's salvation every single day, sometimes multiple times. And sometimes the Lord would allow that dream to flash back into my mind. I didn't actually have the dream again, but it would come back to my mind in my waking hours. And I could see him there, and it was almost as though I could almost feel the flames. And when I would get complacent, or sometimes I'd get frustrated with my dad because he wouldn't believe, and sometimes we would get like in kind of spiritual arguments, and sometimes I would just like, whatever, Dad, fine. If you don't want to believe, that's on you, dude. And I would just get mad at him, but then the Lord would refresh that in my mind. I would get broken and sad for him again, and I would pray, keep trying. Again, many of you have heard this, but finally on Father's Day of 2011, I wrote him a letter. He received the letter in the mail on the Saturday, the day before that Sunday, which was Father's Day. And in the letter, I pled with him to give his life to Jesus. It was a tear-stained letter. I shared the gospel with him. I said, Dad, I can't stand the thought of you dying and go to hell. Would you please give your life to Jesus? Dad got the letter on that Saturday. He opened up his Bible that night, and he turned to a passage in Luke where Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. God used that verse. And the next morning, my dad woke up and said to my mom, he said, I'm going to go to church with you this morning. My mom about choked on her biscuit. Dad didn't go to church unless I was in town preaching. He would come to see me. That's it. He put on his church clothes, and he went with mom to church. At the end of the sermon, during the altar call, Dad was a high school principal, small town, everybody knew him. The whole church was shocked. Dad got up out of the pew, and he walked down front, and he stood up in front of the whole church, and he confessed his sins, and he confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. There's not a dry eye in the room. My mom could not believe her eyes. I was up here preaching. I had no idea what was happening. I used to park behind the church in those days, and I left the service, and I saw my phone had a voicemail, and I checked it as my dad, and he said, hey, son, give me a call, and I called him, and as I was pulling out of the back parking lot, Dad told me what had happened. And he said, son, I just want you to know that I got your letter. I really appreciate you sending that, and I took it to heart. And he said, this morning I made things right with God, and I baptized him 2 weeks later. And then he died a few years later. But thank God he made it on the lifeboat in time. Who is it in your life that you've all but given up on? For some of you, it's a dad, it's a mom, it's a grandparent, it's an aunt, an uncle, a niece, a nephew, a kid, a grandkid, a boss, a coworker, an old friend from college, a neighbor. Don't you give up on your daddy. Don't you give up on your mom. Don't you give up on that kid. Don't you give up on that grandchild. Don't you give up on anybody, because Jesus can save anybody. Friends, there's still plenty of room on the lifeboat. There's plenty of room. But the day will come and it will be too late. Brothers and sisters, how can we in good conscience go to heaven with a lifeboat filled with empty seats? Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them go to hell with our arms around their knees, begging for them to stay. Let's bow our heads. I'd like to ask our ministry team if they would to go to their places. Friends, the response time, we're going to take the Lord's Supper here in several minutes. Before we do, I think the response time is obvious. We're going to take these next several minutes and just plead with God in prayer. Who is that person that you've all but given up on? Who's that person in your life that's lost? Maybe it's one, maybe it's two. Just ask the Holy Spirit to impress upon your mind. Who is the one this morning God is calling you to pray for? We're going to open up this altar here at the front. If you want to come and get on your knees and your face before God, you can come on down and begin to pray. Who's the one you need to pray for this morning? Beg God to save them and ask God to give you the courage. Maybe you need to write them a letter. I'd be happy, by the way, to share that letter with anyone that would like to see it if you'd like to do something similar. Maybe you need to go pay them a visit. Parents, maybe it's a child and you just need to set them down tonight or this week and just with tears in your eyes, just pour your heart out to them. Maybe it's somebody you just need to invite them to the Easter service. You need to say, look, I really want you to come with me to church next Sunday. Would you please come with me to Easter service? And they're going to hear the gospel next week. But we've got ministry team members standing down here at the right and left. I'll be standing down here at the front. They're wearing navy lanyards, and we've got them standing in the back by the exit doors too. They would love to pray for you or the person in your life. You can slide out of your seat, take them by the hand, and they would love to pray for you. Whoever there is that doesn't know the Lord in your life, so you can slide out of your seat at this time. Our ministry team would love to do that. Let's take the next several minutes here and pray. Ask God to save that person in your life, whoever it is. And then we'll proceed with the Lord's Supper in a few moments.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.